Wilson for the opportunity of coming and sharing in this special family evening. It's a joy to be back here at Sandown Free Presbyterian Church. Just 3 weeks ago tonight, I was in the little town of Labria in the heart of the Amazon, there for special anniversary services. And the Lord is blessing in a great way there. And when I'm in Brazil, they ask, how are things going in your country? Well, I said, they're not going as well in our country as they are happening in Brazil. Well, they said, will you please tell the Christians there that we send our greetings and prayers to them? The only thing is how they greet each other in Brazil is a little bit different from how we do it here in Northern Ireland. I remember on occasion I had a Brazilian here at Sandown. And when he came over, he did what was normal for him. He greeted each person with what we call an abraço. An abraço is just an old-fashioned hug. And that's how you do it in Brazil. When you meet people at church, on the street, in the shops, you'll just see them hugging each other. As a matter of fact, when you send a letter in Brazil, you put in the letter, Eu te mando um abraço que quebra as costelas. That is, I'd send you such a hug as would break your ribs. And that's how they go about it. That Brazilian friend I told you about when I had him over here, and he hugged every person he met for the first few days until a very sedate gentleman said to him, excuse me, here in our country we don't hug each other, we just shake hands. So my Brazilian friend looked up at him and just shook his hands and said, hello, how are you? So coming here to Sandown this evening, we shake hands. It's a joy to be with you here this evening. I'm here to share a word of testimony, and before I do that, I'd like to read from 1 Timothy chapter 1, the words of the Apostle Paul as he expressed gratitude for what God had done in his life. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and our reading is at verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe in him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And amen. May God bless to us the reading of his sacred word. It'll be 60 years ago this year since I trusted Christ the Savior. 55 years ago this year since we stepped out into Christian work. So this is a special year. The only thing is to try and fit 60 years into the period of time, it's very difficult. Reminds me of a man who his wife was ill, and to try to humor her and help her, he decided he would do a little bit of baking, bake a special loaf for her. So he knew that he needed some flour and margarine and salt, and he went to the store, he bought all the ingredients, including the yeast. When he came to knead it all, got all the dough ready, he wasn't sure how much yeast he should put in, so he put it all in, the whole packet of yeast in, and he baked it and then put it into the oven, and he went up and sat at his wife's bedside, and very soon the smell of the baking bread wafted through the house, and she became aware of it, and she said, Johnny, you're not baking for me. He says, I am. He says, I'm baking that loaf. He says, I've only a problem. He says, I wasn't sure how much yeast to put in, so I put it all in. She says, you never did. I did. And just with that, there was an almighty bang downstairs. And Johnny ran downstairs, and when he was down, she shouted down, Johnny, can you not keep it in the oven? He shouted, I can't keep it in the kitchen. Well, it's a bit like that in trying to keep 60 years into a period of time. But let me go back to the beginning of my life. I was born on the Donegal Road in Belfast. Someone said to me, well, Donegal Road, what would you want to be? I mean, we're in East Belfast. What would you want to go over there for? Well, the truth is, I needed to be near my mother, and that's why I was born on the Donegal Road. The home I was born into was a good home, not a Christian home, but a good home. My brother and I were taken to Richview Presbyterian Church every Sunday morning. Not only that, but only 50 yards from our home was the church hall. So my early life as a boy, it was all around the church, the church hall. We played cricket outside the church hall. We played football outside the church hall. At the church hall, we attended Sunday school. I attended the Christian Endeavor, the Life Boys, the BB, and even when the GB was on, we still went down to the church hall, but that was for other reasons. And so church was a big, big part of our lives. Added to that also, Dr. John Gervin, while he was the city missioner then on the Donegal Road City Mission, he was the missioner, and every Thursday night we were there in the Young Soars League to learn the scriptures and memorize verses of the Bible. The other interest of my life was sport. My father was a football referee and refereed international matches, and therefore I went with him just about everywhere he went, and that was just my life. However, looking back at that particular time, although I came through school and Sunday school and church, I never came to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior in those years. However, just when I was about to leave school, there was something happened that arrested my attention. There was a boy in our school by the name of Bobby McIntyre. He missed school for a day or two, and that was not unusual, but when he wasn't there for 2 weeks, we realized that Bobby must be ill. As a matter of fact, we never saw Bobby again. We got word to say that Bobby had died, but before he died, he had trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and he had become a Christian. He must have been 13 years of age at that time, and it made a big impression on my heart, because at that same time, on Ride Day in Belfast, a special day that the students had, another boy from our class was hopping on the back of a truck on the Donegal Road. He fell off that truck, was run over by a bus, and he was killed, 13 years of age. That impacted my heart and mind, and even at that age, I would lie awake at night thinking of those two boys, Bobby, whom I knew well, and the other boy I didn't know, but what kept me awake was thinking, where would I be in the great eternity if that happened to me? Life was so short and so sudden for them, and there they were. What hope would I have? But trying to put it out of my mind, I went about my life. It was a happy day for me when I left school and I got a job as a telegram boy in the post office. Back in those days, it was bicycles all over Belfast and then motorcycles all over Belfast. BSA 125 Bantams, and we just were all over the city in those little red motorbikes. As a telegram boy, I met another fellow who also from Donegal Road, and he said to me, "Victor, instead of going to Richview on Sunday night, why did you go over to the Ravenhill Road? There's a preacher over there, and I guarantee that you'll never fall asleep in his services." Of course, he was speaking of Dr. Paisley. My grandmother, my granny as we call her, she lived just on Rathmore Street, a stone's throw from Mr. Paisley's church, although she never threw stones at the church. She just lived at the back of the church. And so, thinking of my granny, I thought, yes, sure, I'll go over to the Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church. I still remember those first services in September 1956, sitting in the gallery as Dr. Paisley on the wide pulpit preached with power and with great passion, oftentimes striding up and down the platform, sometimes rattling the door, reminding us that if you are in hell, there's no way out of hell. Some nights during the appeal, he came out of the platform and down the aisle, pleading with men and women to come to Christ. I sat in the balcony, absolutely transfixed, convicted in my heart. Not only the preaching that impacted me, but remembering all that my Sunday school teacher had taught me. I had a Sunday school teacher by the name of Billy Hamilton. Billy could not have stood on a platform like this, but every week he taught five of us boys, taught us the scriptures. When I look back on those days, out of that class of five boys, four of them went into Christian work. Three of them went to the mission field. One stayed behind to pray for the others. Thank God for faithful Sunday school teachers. And all that the Sunday school teacher had impacted, or taught me rather, was hitting my heart at 16 years of age, and I trembled in the balcony. But I was afraid. I was afraid to take that step and become a Christian because, first of all, I thought, I'll never be able to keep it. Secondly, I was afraid of what people would say. You see, as a telegram boy, there were 70 telegram boys. And I imagined the next day I would have to go in and face 70 telegram boys and tell them that I'd become a Christian. And I was afraid of that. The Bible says, the fear of man brings a snare. And it was a snare for me. And therefore, although the appeal went on, I resisted the appeal. But I went back the next night and the next night. As a matter of fact, I remember going for 5 Sunday nights and every Sunday night trembling in the pulpit, wanting to become a Christian, but held, gripped by that sense of fear. I'll never be able to keep it. I'll be afraid of what people would say. I remember that 5th Sunday night, the 20th of October, 1956. I was coming down the balcony, having come through another appeal. And as I came down the stairs, I met a girl who'd been at school with us, but I hadn't seen her for 2 years. Lily Campbell had been in Foster Green's, the tuberculosis sanatorium, and she had been there for 2 years as a patient, and she was as white as a ghost. Quite surprised to see her, I said, "Lily, what are you doing here?" She looked at me and says, "Ed, what are you doing here? Are you a Christian?" I said, "No, I'm not." She said, "Would you not like to become a Christian?" Her question, my friend, confronted me with a decision in my heart. Would I say yes or would I say no? And thank God, from somewhere in my weakness, I found the courage to say yes. I'd love to become a Christian. She took me into the inquiry room with Dr. Paisley, and there, on bended knee, I trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today, come in to stay, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. I look back on that day, and that day changed my life forever. As a matter of fact, I say tonight, "Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Well, may this glowing heart rejoice to tell its raptures all abroad." I didn't know that the rest of my life would virtually be taken up with telling the raptures of the gospel, speaking of the love of God. However, on that night, I had to tell it to my mum and dad when I got home to the Donegal Road. And when I told my mother I'd become a Christian, why, she sort of said, "Well, your head's full of notions, always has been." And so she sort of put it aside. It was more difficult the next morning, going back into the post office early on that Monday morning to tell 70 telegram boys I'd become a Christian, expecting that they would laugh at me and mock me. But what I found was I didn't have to tell 70 telegram boys. When I got into work, I only told 2 or 3, and within 10 minutes, all 70 knew about it. I mean, it just went like wildfire. Everybody, did they mock? Oh, of course, many of them mocked, made fun, criticized. But others came and shook my hand and said, "God bless you. I wish it was me." As a matter of fact, over the next few years, as a telegram boy and then a postman, I had the joy of leading some of those telegram boys and postmen to personal faith in Jesus Christ. And some of them today are still in Christian work. You know, young man, young woman in the meeting, it pays to take your stand for Jesus Christ. Take it early. God will bless you. Telling the raptures of the gospel came to me in another way. I was now a postman and was delivering post on the Woodstock Road, O'Meath Street. Back in those days, every house, they had net curtains and a brass pot and a plant in the window. That's what most people had. Other people had Doulton figures, but most of the people had plants in the window. That is, except when I got to this particular home, he had no curtains or plants. As a matter of fact, there were posters all over the window. The revival movement. Listen to the sermons of Charles G. Finney and D.L. Moody and R.A. Torrey. When I knocked the door to deliver a parcel, a man answered the door who had the biggest, brightest smile I've ever seen in my life. His name was Ernie Allen. I soon got to know Ernie, and Ernie soon recruited us to do every home. At that time, we were attending the Dunmurry Free Presbyterian Church. Jean is here this evening, and Jean with my wife Audrey and many of the young people. We were all attending Dunmurry, and therefore Ernie challenged me to visit every home in Dunmurry. And I remember going with a case of literature around all the doors in Dunmurry, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing happened in my life at that particular time. By this time, we were not only active in Dunmurry Free Presbyterian Church, but attending missionary prayer meetings, attending the prayer meeting of Acre Gospel Mission, attending a missionary prayer meeting every Friday night, attending the WEC prayer meeting on a Tuesday night. And missions had sort of gripped our hearts. We were writing to missionaries and reading missionary stories and through Gates of Splendor, the challenge of the young missionaries who had died in Ecuador, and those things had gripped our hearts. However, it was about 1958 or 59 that on a July day, a group of us decided to go on the Antrim Coast, fellows and girls, including the nurse who had spoken to me, Lily Campbell, the girl who had spoken to me that night, a few nurses from England, and included with it was a girl from Jamaica. Her name was Dorothy. We took them on a tour up the Antrim Coast to Torhead, and when we got to Portrush, we all went in for a swim in the Blue Pool. I think they call it the Blue Pool because that's the colour you turn when you get into the waters up there. And, of course, at young age, we weren't concerned about that. We were enjoying ourselves, jumping in the water and swimming. And except this girl, Dorothy, the Jamaican, she hadn't gone blue. She'd gone grey. And she sat at the side of the pool, and she couldn't swim. And one of the people said to me, "Victor, why don't you take Dorothy across the pool?" Well, I have a problem in my life. I always find it hard to say no. I can swim to get myself around, but I'd never taken anybody else. But not wanting to say no, I volunteered to take Dorothy across the pool. As I floated with her across the pool, Dorothy panicked and grabbed me around the throat. And before we knew it, both of us were under the water. Arms were flinging and legs were flailing everywhere and people were screaming. And when we come back up again, why, some people were trying to get Dorothy, but we went down the second time. They grabbed Dorothy and freed her and pulled her ashore. But I'd come up and I'd gone down the third time. I was sure my life was over at 18, 19 years of age. I had by this time gone away from the shore out to the ocean side, and somehow someone came below me and pushed me up onto the rocks. And I remember some people dragged me out of the water onto the rocks. I was almost unconscious. By this time, a crowd of people had gathered on the shore, and among them was a doctor from Victoria Hall. Dr. Love was his name. They threw out a life belt to me and brought me ashore. And I still remember the doctor putting me to the ground at the Blue Pool and giving me artificial respiration. I still remember it because I remember spouts of water. I must have taken about half of the Atlantic Ocean that day, but spouts of water came out of me, and very soon an ambulance with the blue light was there and rushed me to Coleraine Hospital. It was at Coleraine Hospital that God challenged me. I realized my life might have been over. It was nearly over. What would I do with the rest of my life? Involved in Christian work, yes, attending prayer meetings, but here was life before me, and my friend, on that hospital bed, as best I knew how, I surrendered everything, body, will, my future, everything to Jesus Christ. Having come out of that experience, God began to speak to my heart about missionary service. I still remember going to the minister of Dunmurry Free Presbyterian Church, Mr. Leatham, and telling him that I had this constant conviction in my heart that God wanted me to be a missionary. And he said, "Victor, go home and read your Bible. Don't open it at random, but read where your reading is today and ask God to speak to you. You will find that it's of God. He will speak to you out of his word." I remember going home that Sunday night and opening the scriptures and reading John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. And afterwards, they were constrained to get into a boat to cross to the other side. But the Bible tells us the tempest came, the storm, the waves, and the disciples were afraid. But Jesus came walking to them on the water in the dead of the night. And the Bible says they trembled with fear, but Jesus said, "It is I, be not afraid." Those words, they just hit my heart. I'm asking God, is this of you? It is I, be not afraid. My friend, it's on the strength of that word that God called us to step out and serve him. Gene's here this evening, Gene McVeigh, and I can't tell you, Gene was bridesmaid at our wedding. I can't tell you how Audrey invited me out or ran after me, but that wouldn't be true. I ran after Audrey, and by this time, Audrey also felt called to the mission field. And while I went to Glasgow, Audrey went to the Bible College of Wales. As a matter of fact, we went together for almost 5 years, but most of it was by correspondence. The best, if I could say it, the best courtship we had is I kissed the stamps and sent them to Audrey, and that's how it was. But after 5 years, we were married. I was at the WEC Bible College in Glasgow, Audrey at the Bible College of Wales, and then down to the Missionary School of Medicine. I don't have time to tell you how God challenged me about our family back home. My family still weren't Christians. My father was still involved in social life of the football fraternity, Kelly Sellers, every Saturday night. But as a team of boys, we were invited to Newton Breda Baptist Church in 1963 for a gospel mission. And I remember leading that team of five boys. And God blessed us as every night we preached the gospel. Souls were saved. Young people were called to the mission field. After 2 weeks, a pastor asked the college, could we stay on for another week? And so it was. We had another week. And I still remember the last meeting of that three-week mission. I was preaching on Jeremiah 8 and 20. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And you are not saved. Thank God there was one man got saved that night. It was my father. My father trusted Christ. His life was completely changed. Our home was changed. My mother trusted Christ as Savior. And sometime after that, my brother also came to know the Lord at the Martyrs Memorial Church. You know something? It really pays to step out and obey God. Audrey and I got married on the 30th of January 1965 with the view of sailing to Brazil within 2-3 weeks. The 18th of February, I think, the boat was to leave. Thankfully, the boat was delayed. We left for Brazil on the 5th of April. That is just 51 years ago this last week that we left for Brazil. When we went to Brazil, we sailed with Fred Orr. Fred had lost his wife in the Amazon. And so it was for 6 weeks we traveled as we opened the scriptures every day. And we had great fellowship together. I say it took us 6 weeks to get to Brazil because back in those days, we used to get our hair cut every 2 weeks. But 6 weeks at sea, I got to Brazil and the hair was down over my ears. And I felt one of the first things I needed to do was to get my hair cut. And so on the second day in Brazil, I remember going by a barber shop and it was obvious what it was. So I went in, the man showed me the chair and I sat down. I couldn't speak to him. I couldn't speak to him in Portuguese and he didn't know any English. So he did the obvious. He began to cut my hair. The only thing is, as he cut and cut, he was getting to the bone. I thought to myself, how am I going to tell him that's enough? I didn't know. But I do remember seeing on the traffic light, on the red sign, it said, pare. I thought that must mean stop. So I said to the barber, pare, pare. He looked at me, and then that's when he really began to cut. I mean, sparks were coming out of the scissors, so he went over the top of my head and left me with a little tuft of hair at the front on a military haircut. It taught me that I needed to learn a language. Incidentally, the word pare does mean stop, but you never use that to the barber. When you want the barber to take a little more off, you say, a pare, and that's what he thought I'd said, a pare. Take a little more off, and that's when he really went to town. And so we had to learn Portuguese. And having sailed with Fred, then we headed up to the town of Lábrea. Lábrea, 1,500 miles from the mouth of the Amazon. A town that was hostile to the gospel, but a town where the 29-year-old lady from East Belfast laid down her life for Christ in 1954. What a challenge it was to be there and to work in that town where the Italian priests were opposed to the gospel, but God was doing great things. As a matter of fact, we got there about August of that year and to Lábrea, started our language study, and by November we had to preach in Portuguese. As a matter of fact, in the end of November of that year, we left Lábrea and went down to Canutama to join Bill Woods in Canutama. And in that time, why, God blessed us in a tremendous way. Again, it was dominated by the Spanish priest, Fray Isidoro. But you know, when God begins to move, why, you can't stop the blessings of God. And that's exactly what happened in Canutama. We were still young, still learning the language, doing all the medical work that was in the town. Remember, those remote towns, the nearest doctor was 10 days away by boat or 3 hours away by aeroplane. The next time you need a doctor, think of flying to Berlin to see the doctor. That's the sort of distances that we had to travel to get medical help, and therefore you give all the medical help, extracted teeth, etc., in the town. All of that we were doing in those days. But God was blessing in such a way that the Spanish priest decided he would close the school down to all those families where mums and dads were being converted. Their boys and girls would not be allowed back into the public school. It was controlled by the Catholic Church. Because of that, Bill Woods and I, we opened the school ourselves. Very soon, we had 90 boys and girls. That was an indication of how God was blessing. 90 boys and girls who came from homes where their parents had been converted. Next door to a senior Efrazio, and don't know, I forget her name, but he was a murderer, a criminal. He trusted Christ. His wife trusted the Savior. Right through the family, 5 boys trusted the Lord. 2 daughters trusted the Lord. Right through that town, God was moving in a marvelous way. Times of refreshing back in those early days. Hazel Muskimmon joined us when Bill Woods went to work in Boca to Acre. And for 2.5 years, we labored in that town with a great measure of blessing and help. At the same time, there was trouble and opposition. Where God is blessing, the devil is busy. I still remember at that particular time, there was a fever in the town known as Black Fever. It was called Black Fever because children who got this, it was mostly children between the age of 4 and 14, 15 years of age. Children were going down like flies. They got a fever and they died within 5-6 days. And before they died, they would, excuse me saying, on a Sunday evening, they'd vomit this black stuff. And that's why they called it the Black Fever. Many of those children I remember carrying in my arms. But one night, while Audrey and Hazel were down in the city of Manaus and I was back in Kanotama, we had a parent and children's meeting, a parent and teacher's meeting rather, and then followed that the prayer meeting. And I got word that a little girl upriver was very ill, and could I go upriver? We finished the prayer meeting at 8:30, and at 9 o'clock, the town generator closed down. All the lights went out in the town. The town was in darkness. But I got onto the boat and we, with a Brazilian friend, we travelled upriver for an hour to attend to this little girl, give some medicine, spread with the family. And we were getting back about midnight. We didn't know that in our absence there had been a fight in the town. The local tax collector, who was smaller than me and a little bit darker, but at midnight, why, nobody would know the difference. He was a married man, was doing what he shouldn't have done, and that is, his wife was in the city of Manaus, but he had got a guitar and gone out to serenade a girl. As she lay in her hammock, he sat under her window serenading and singing to her. A drunk Indian in the town, seeing what was happening, didn't agree with it, and he went with his flashlight and shot it into the tax collector's face and said, "This is wrong what you're doing, you're a married man," and so a fight ensued, and in the fight, a tax collector took his guitar and broke it over the Indian's head and then ran for his home. The Indian went and he got his gun and came after looking for the tax collector. This was almost midnight and we didn't know a thing about it. I'd just arrived back in the town. We had doctor mission boat. And I left the other fellow to his house and then I went to our house. In Kanotama, there were only 3-4 streets. It's a small town. Our house is about 50 yards from the river, and as I made my way up the main street to our house, the Indian with the gun was coming down the street. You've heard of drama at high noon, this was drama at midnight. In the providence of God, I got to our house before the Indian came by, tooting with his gun. I got into the house and put a wooden bar on the back of the door and got the kettle, the teapot to make a cup of tea. And just with that, the gunfire started. Boom, boom. I was so sure they were shooting at me that I fell to the ground and crept into our bedroom to see if they were shooting at the bed, because there had been a lot of opposition and many threats when we lived in that town. I was sure they were shooting at our bed, but the bed wasn't touched. And still on my knees, I crept to the room that Bill Woods had been in, and it wasn't there. So I was now back on my feet when suddenly, "Pastor Victor, come quickly. Senior John's been shot in the head." The Indian had just passed our house as I'd got in. And 2 fellas 50 yards down the street standing at the side of the river, when they saw the gunman coming, one of them jumped into the river and the other grabbed the gun and wrestled with the Indian to outside our house. It was then that the gun went off. The Indian realized that he missed the man, so he took out his fish knife, a pechera is about that length. Peshara is what they call the fish knife. Took out his fish knife and just ripped it up, the fellow, from his bottom of his shoulder up into the temple of his head. And then the Indian made off. Remember, there's no medical help in the town, 10 days away to the nearest doctor. And when I grabbed my first aid bag and ran down to the side of the river where they dragged a man onto a boat, he was lying there, and his wife was absolutely hysterical. To try and stop the bleeding, she had emptied a 2 pound of coffee powder into the wound to try and dry up the blood, but it was pulsating. An artery had been cut, and the Lord helped us that night as we not only cleaned up the wound and stopped that artery and then sutured the inside of the wound and sutured the outside of the wound. And Juan Corey, he escaped. He got his life back together again. But you know, God moved in that town. Criminals, businessmen were coming to Christ. Religious people were trusting Christ. As a matter of fact, some years later, I was back in Kanatama and they had built a new church. God had blessed them. The church was packed. We have windows, but no glass in them. And at every window, people were standing at the windows. Still remember that night when Saturday night, 20 people trusted Christ the Savior. On Sunday, God moved again and in a marvelous way. But on the Saturday night, I found that a Spanish priest had been in the meeting. His name was Padre Felipe. Hazel and Alan Loney and myself, we left on Monday. We got a flight out of Kanatama. But on that Monday night, the priest who had been in the meeting on the Saturday night, Padre Felipe was his name, went to the pastor, Pastor Miguel, and said, "Pastor, I was at that meeting on Saturday night and God spoke to me." He said, "I went to the altar in my church and I got down before the altar and I asked God to come into my heart and to save me. Would you please teach me the scriptures?" And so from an open Bible, every night when the light went out at 9 o'clock, the priest went to the pastor's house. And for 3 weeks, every night, Miguel taught him the way of salvation. The priest, the next Sunday, got up in his church, gave his testimony and said he had trusted Christ. He was leaving the priesthood. It's a sad story after that because he was to come to Manaus and to meet us, but I had to travel, so he went to meet Fred Orr. But he found that he was being followed. He was traveling on a boat downriver, and some Christian brothers, they call them, that is teachers of the Catholic Church, were trying to push him into the water, disappeared in the night. We've never seen Padre Felipe again. But I'll tell you this. The power of the gospel is the power to turn and change the lives of men and women. That was the case when we went to the town of Tarawaka. Our time was flying by. The town of Tarawaka in 1968. Missionaries had never been there before. Tom and Ethel Geddes had arrived in March. Audrey and I arrived in August. Tom and Ethel were still learning the language, but Audrey and I were there. We went with them to start children's meetings in the open air. Very soon those children's meetings gave way to women's meetings. In November of that year, Audrey stayed there for 3 months while I went elsewhere. I came back in November of that year and had a week of meetings. We got an old house there. Tom had bought an old house. We whitewashed the inside of it, and I spent 2 weeks making benches. And then we went into this town where there are no meetings that had ever been before, inviting the people in. I remember that week of meetings. During that week, 15 people trusted Christ the Savior. It was the beginning of the work in Tarawaka. I remember some nights preaching with my back to the wall, every bench full and holding, thankfully, and children sitting all over the floor and people on the veranda listening to the gospel. In the first year, we had to extend that old house 5 times. Very soon, we pulled it down and built a bigger wooden church. And then we had to pull that church down and build still a bigger church until that church was replaced by a good-sized church that is there today. During those days, why God was blessing, and as I've said, we have no windows in our because of the intense heat. It meant that the people who lived around us, they could attend the meetings without coming into the church. And that's what happened. Every Sunday night in Tarawaka, 12, 15, 20 people were coming to God. It was a time of great refreshing and great blessing. Lucy Marr, whom many of you met, is a result of that venture into Tarawaka. But as we preach across the road, Donna Edna trusted the Lord. Next door, Donna Edgemea, her mother, trusted the Lord. Next door, Senior Zhuang, an alcoholic, he trusted the Lord. Next door, Senior Milton Dunabibi, they trusted the Lord. Next door, Donna Maria Espanol, a former prostitute. She trusted the Lord. Across the road, Donna Elena trusted the Lord. Next door, Hugh Ramar trusted the Lord. God moved in that time. On the river, I don't have time to tell you of those river journeys where hundreds of people were coming to Christ. God blessed in those days. The meetings were different, mind you. If you get a meeting and it's only tilly lamps that are burning and thousands of insects are flying around you. 3 weeks ago tonight, I was preaching and insects were all around me. And when you're there, it's a little bit different from sundown. It's something like this. For God so loved the world that you gave his only begotten son. And that's not just the preacher, that's the whole congregation. All moving at one time. It's a little bit different. But in that town, while God was pouring out his Holy Spirit, my friend, there was opposition. Macumba, voodoo, Catholicism. I remember coming home one day in the midst of all this blessing and our two girls, one of our daughters was born in the town of Tarawaka. But Heather was now almost 2 years of age, our youngest daughter. I came home one day and it looked like a dog had been sick outside the door. When someone said, "Don't touch that. That's the curse of Macumba. They've put a curse on your home and a curse on your children." We believe in the power of the blood. We believe in the mighty name of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, the devil is real. At that particular time, I was trying to open a new work in the town of Feijóo, and I got a free ride on an Air Force plane to go to Feijóo. I'd hired a dance hall and was holding special meetings. The priest came every night and stood at the door to see who was in the meeting. But God was blessing in those meetings. In the middle of that week, the Thursday of that week, I got a free ride back up on an aeroplane to Tarawaka. And when I got there, Audrey was in distress. Heather was burning with fever, a fever 103, and she didn't know what to do. There was no doctor. Dr. Geddes was home, and no help, and she was quite beside herself as Heather. So I volunteered to take Sharon back with me. I didn't tell her that where I was taking Sharon to was an old shack overrun with rats. Every night, you could see the white bellies of the rats running across the frame of the house, so much so I didn't see them anymore because I ran out of batteries. Didn't tell her that the old mattress I was sleeping on the floor, the cats were on it during the day, and it was a terrible circumstance to be in, and I wouldn't have taken my daughter to it but for this circumstance. So I went back to Feijóo. But that night, Heather's fever persisted, and Audrey spent the whole night with Heather sitting in the sink and just pouring over cold water to try and keep the temperature down. At daybreak, the next morning, 5:30, knowing that an aeroplane would come that day, Audrey sent for Senior Pinto, one of our deacons, to come and help her get to the airport. Airport, it's just a field where the old aeroplane would land. And so it was, Heather and Audrey and this deacon, it's about a mile's walk to the field there in Tarawaka. And when they got there, Audrey handed the child to the deacon while she paid for her thing. And just with that, Heather went into a febrile convulsion and threw her arms, legs, and the nuns. The place was filled with nuns and soldiers. The nun shouted, "The child, she's dying, she's dead, she's dead." The soldier shouted, "She's dead." Audrey, beside herself, grabbed Heather and tried to give her mouth-to-mouth resuscitation and feeling her so cold. And in the midst of all that, an aeroplane landed. And when the pilot saw the commotion, he came running over and saw Audrey in this state with the child and put them onto the aeroplane and took off immediately with the passengers to head to Rio Branco. He radioed for an ambulance to be there and also radioed to us for me to be in the airport with Sharon in 20 minutes. We grabbed all that we could in that town of Feijóo and ran to the airfield, and the plane, old DC-3, came down, landed. Just opened the side doors without stopping the engines and hauled us both up on board, and the plane took off. I'm glad to say that Heather recovered from that. As a matter of fact, I spent the night in hospital because of the cats that had wet on the mattress and allergies, and it was hard and difficult. And yet I go back to these places today and see how God is blessing. I was there for the 45th anniversary of the opening of the church in Tarawaka, 45 years since first we went in, to see that church absolutely bunged and God still blessing and sending out missionaries. to go back to Labrie, as I was there 3 weeks ago, to mark the 60th anniversary of the church. The church was packed with 500 people, people out on the street. On the 4th of June, they will have a special meeting to mark the death of Ina Orr. That meeting will have to be conducted on the street. 1,500 people will attend that meeting. That's in the town where 51 years ago, when we arrived there, it was hostile to the gospel. God is blessing. Oh, how can you keep it in? Incidentally, what God was doing in Brazil, thank God, when we came to East Belfast, he did it again. Pubs and clubs of East Belfast, to see God work in the midst of terrorists and alcoholics, not only touch them, but transform them, change them. So much so that some of them are out today testifying of what God can do in a great way. Can I finish by saying this? I remember we were on a river journey on the River Purus, quite near to where I was 3 weeks ago tonight, at a place called Jadiparu. It was only a forest house at the side of the river, covered over with palm leaves. The walls were made of bamboo and the floors of bamboo. Well, Hazel and Audrey and myself, we had a meeting there. I think it was a Thursday night. We had a meeting and preached the gospel. And next morning at 6:30, I was extracting teeth. About 8 o'clock, I had finished and Audrey was putting away the instruments and we were getting onto our boat when suddenly I spied a man coming down river, paddling for all he was worth, paddling one side, then paddling the other. He docked the boat and he came running to where we were and I thought he was wanting teeth out. And out of breath, he said to me, are you the missionaries? I said, yes, we are. He said, I'd like to talk to you. And so Audrey made him some coffee and we sat down. And he told me this. He said, sir, I lived on the river Itushi. 3 years ago, a missionary came by there. It turned out it was Fred Orr. He had a black book in his hand and he told us all about Jesus and how we could be saved and be forgiven and have the assurance of heaven. But he says, I never took that step and never became a Christian. He said, sir, every day for 3 years I've prayed, oh God, give me one more chance. Just give me one more chance and I'll become a Christian. Every day for 3 years. He said, I heard that you were here and I've come a day's journey because I want to get saved. What a joy it was to lead that man to Christ. But you know what I thought of? I thought of Belfast. Churches galore. Mission halls, preachers, people who sit under the gospel week after week and hear the invitation, and yet they resist the call. Maybe like me, because of fear. They harden their hearts. My friend, can I tell you that man waited for 3 years, and every day he prayed, give me one more chance. You have that opportunity tonight. The Apostle Paul, in my reading, he was grateful for the ministry that God had given to him. But he was more grateful for the miracle that had happened in him. Me, he said, who was a persecutor, a blasphemer, injurious to the church. But I obtained mercy. Thank God tonight there's mercy for you. Not only the miracle that happened in him, but the message given to him, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Is it any wonder that he finished with this melody? Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. I want to thank you tonight for your rapt attentions and patience during this meeting tonight.